Hello and welcome. It's good to have your company. You've tuned in to Finding Truth Matters with Dr. Andrew Corbett. People say that the Bible is the roadmap for life, and Christians will say that they follow Jesus. But how do they know what to do? The New Testament of the Bible not only tells the story of the man Jesus, it's the written account of what he commands of his followers. So to follow Jesus requires a look at what he says. Dr. Corbett is teaching a series on the commands of Jesus. Tonight, the community Jesus commanded.
And this is what I want to look at tonight. I want to look at the community that Jesus commanded. I think it's really important. Please turn to John chapter 17, verse 21. This is what Jesus said about the kind of church he wants to build. This is it. That this is what he said. That they may be one. This is talking about us. Just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. You see, Jesus said, if people can see the kind of community that you've got that's based on me, in me, they will believe in me. One of the best ways to evangelize people is to bring them to the community of believers. Put them in an atmosphere of people who are in Jesus. Now that could be a Sunday. I think Sunday is a really powerful way to evangelize. But it might be a barbecue. It might be a home Bible study group. It might whatever. But Jesus says here in this verse that when people can see the unity that I bring to them, they will believe. They might believe and reject, but at least they'll know that Jesus has done this. Community. Sometimes we come to church, we join a church, and we expect a level, our expectations of what church is going to be becomes very disappointing. We expect people to care for us. We expect that we will be served. And I've tried over the last few weeks to share with you that the Son of Man, he has come to serve, but he serves through us. In other words, we must serve. And when I serve you through sharing my gifts with you, and when you share with me the gifts that Christ has given you, you are Jesus ministering to me. And I don't mean that in a wacky sense. I mean that we are the body of Christ ministering in Christ's strength one to another. So sometimes we can come with an expectation that I will come to this church and they will feed me, they will heal me, they will grow me, they will wipe my nose, wipe my nappy and tuck me in at night. And if you've been in this church more than 5 minutes, you know that that ain't going to happen here. We're a community that hopefully is blessed with a good dose of realism. And a good dose of what the Bible talks about when it talks about developing biblical community based on discipleship, where we grow up. And so our primary goal in Christian community is to see people grow up in Christ, not to have necessarily their needs met. That's why we have as our motto that we won't make people's lives better. We don't say we will make your life better. We do say we can help make your life better. How? Because of Christ. And that is what our community is all about. So when we look at what community essentially is having common unity. And here's the question. For a church, what is our common unity? It should be Christ. It should be Christ. Oh, and I'm so... I mean, if I wasn't the pastor of this church, I would come to this church almost entirely based on that. Because when I hear the worship, when I hear the hearts of people, there are people here who genuinely have a heart after Christ. Have you picked that up? There are people here who really want to know Christ. They really do. And I think in community, when we have a group of people in common who have a common desire to know Christ, that's a powerful, powerful statement. That's why I want in our Bible studies for perhaps a non-churched person to come into our Bible study and to see in that small community a group of people who are serious about the things of God, serious about learning, serious about following Christ. And just that, forget the study, forget what has actually been studied, that will have an impact. But the community will have an even greater impact. Because they'll see our heart is after Christ. So it's a common unity, and I think it's really, really important that we understand this. Well, if that's the case, why are there so many church splits? If Christ's goal is community, and if it's to develop the kind of unity that will glorify him, why are there so many fractured churches? Why are there so many little churches? Now, I'm not against little churches. I think if you're going to pioneer a church, one of the best ways to pioneer a church is to start small and build something right from the beginning. I'm a believer in that. But, you know, there are lots of small churches, even in our own city, that were started illegitimately. Do you understand what I'm talking about? I mean this. They were started for the wrong reason. They were started out of offence. They were started out of arrogance. They were started out of some prideful spirit, I'll show you. And that is ungodly. And I'm not the only one to think it and say it, but there would be a lot of small, and we're talking churches of 5 people, 6 people, 3 people some Sundays. Like, I'd train my kids on how to be church planters. They know how to be religious in different settings. I've trained my kids what it means to be an AOG, pioneer pastor. Train them in the basic techniques. If you start a church, you've got one person, at least know how to take up the offering. So, do something religious. I'm kidding, a little bit. But really, there are some churches that should never have started because they started for the wrong reasons. And I hope that our reasons for doing church, being the church, are God-honouring. God-honouring. So we want to make sure that we are keeping Christ as our common goal. Not our doctrine, not personalities or anything like that. But why is it that church unity, church community is so, so difficult? You ever met an offended Christian? I have. I've actually produced a few. I produce them. And sometimes their offence is, I did that. Sorry, I let you down. Yeah, I can see you ticked. Yeah, okay, burn my house down. Okay, if that helps, which I don't think it will, by the way. If that just, that could be a word for someone tonight. But sometimes the offence is completely irrational. Sometimes the offence is literally demonic. The devil has twisted people's perceptions and thinking, and it's kind of messed them up, and they become so bitter at the church, which usually means the pastor, that they are just, not only are they estranged from the church, not only that, that's one thing, you can be estranged from the church, but they are out to destroy the church, and that's a dangerous thing, and I've met people like that. So I think we need to understand why this is so difficult. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. I want you to have a look at this, not on the screen, so I want you to have a look at this. As we understand, how do we develop community, especially in the midst of having to deal with all of the challenges of offence, which I think the devil will use if it works, and I think it works for the devil's purposes. Here's what 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10 says. I appeal to you, brothers, some translations have brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Now, ponder that for the moment. Why did Paul have to write that? Because there were divisions. They were divided. Now, think about how logical this is, but how difficult what Paul is saying. He is saying to them, I don't want divisions. What is he expecting their response to be? Oh, don't you? Oh, we're sorry. Okay, everyone back together. Come on. That's not going to happen. So what is he expecting? What is it in this verse that Paul is implying he wants from the church? It sounds to me like he's saying, be on the guard. Be on guard against these things when they start out small. Be on guard against these things. Don't let them creep in. Don't let them get out of control. This applies not just to churches, but it applies to families as well, yes? It applies to husbands and wives. It applies to brothers and sisters. It applies in families. Don't let the small things become big things. Deal with it. I don't want divisions among you, Paul says. Don't do that. Be united. It sounds to me like a command. And if it's a command, it requires effort. And if it requires effort, rather than people thinking, oh, that means, well, it's not of grace. No, if it requires effort, it needs grace. We need the grace of God to be on guard against this. Now, what you could think, but hang on, this church, this Corinthian church was riddled with division. It had huge problems. And you think, Paul's got to be joking that this church could just take a verse like that on board. Be on guard against divisions. Don't let things get out of hand. Paul's got to be mad to write to the... No. In fact, in 2 Corinthians, have a look at this. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 16. Now, by the way, divisions that was just one of the issues this church was facing, and that was a big one. A really big one. Apart from the fact that Jesus made a big deal about the fact that the only body that was to be broken was his own, not his church body, and he made a really big deal about that. He actually goes on to make a big deal about, Paul makes it in Ephesians 3, that the unity of the church is one of the most powerful witnesses a church has in its local community. So when the church is united, it's a powerful witness to Christ. When it's not, it's a slander and a slur on Christ. And so how could Paul reasonably ask the Corinthians to guard against division? This amazing verse in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 16, this is what Paul says on. This is outstanding. Paul says, I rejoice because I have perfect confidence in you. Wow. In other words, he wasn't asking something that could not be done. You see that? In other words, Paul actually thought this was possible. There are some people who think, oh, well, church is full of people. People have got problems. Churches will always have irreconcilable, unresolvable problems. It shouldn't be true. It might be true that churches always have problems. But let's press on. This guy, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he was an amazing guy. At the age of 23, he already had a doctorate in theology, and he was broadcasting on Deutsche Welle Radio, which is like our equivalent of the ABC. And on Deutsche Welle Radio, he would give a sermon weekly, a nationwide sermon, at the age of 23. and rose to prominence. This is in the early 1930s, late 1930s, middle 1930s. And when he saw Hitler rising to power and the growing threat of Nazism, he was using his weekly national broadcast as Pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer to warn against Christians being sucked in, lulled in to Hitler's Nazi party. And eventually the heat on his life became so intense as Hitler swept the German people along in his cause that in about 1936 he fled Germany for his life and he left for the United States. And while he was in the United States, he was the toast of America and they congratulated him on his forthright stand against Hitler. So he's a young man in his early 30s, late 20s, early 30s, and something grew in his heart, though, that he couldn't shake. War was about to break out, 1938, and he's in the United States, and everyone is talking about the looming war that's about to break out across Europe. Of course, the Americans don't think World War II started until about, was it 19, when was Pearl Harbor? 1943? 41? So World War II didn't break out until 1941 for them, but for us it broke out late 1939. And so Dietrich Bonhoeffer realised that there was a looming threat happening in Europe, late 1938. And so at risk of his own life, with a contract out on his life, he returned to Germany to be a pastor to the German people. He was banned. He was not allowed to pastor publicly. So he did what's called an underground church. He pastored illegally a group of people in a secret location at secret times. He was writing and teaching and it became known. And eventually the problem of Hitler over the next couple of years, the war in Europe indeed did break out, 1939, and it became more intense. And now Bonhoeffer realises that quite possibly millions of his own people are going to die if Hitler is not stopped. So for the good of the German people, Dietrich Bonhoeffer became a co-signatory to an assassination attempt on Adolf Hitler's life. The radical change in his theology, let me tell you. But he could see no alternative. The plot was foiled when the assassination attempt failed and the perpetrators and organisers of the assassination attempt, including Dietrich Bonhoeffer, were jailed. Bonhoeffer pastored the prisoners of the jail and he had sympathetic prison guards who gave him books and pens and pencils and things like that, and he was able to write some of the most profound Christian books ever written. And one of the things that sustained Dietrich Bonhoeffer during this time was the fellowship he enjoyed with these other Christians in the prison. It became so rich and so meaningful to him that he wrote a book called Life Together. In this book, Dietrich Bonhoeffer basically says this: the thing that makes Christian fellowship, Christian community, totally different to any other kind of social activity is Jesus Christ. And this is how he said it. If I want to have fellowship with you as a brother in Christ, it's not just me getting to know you, it's me drawing closer to Christ so that as you get to know me, I'm bringing you closer to Christ. And he said, without Christ, we have no fellowship. Can you see that? You see, in one sense, Christian community demands something that is counterintuitive. It's this word, solitude. Anyone here like their own, like a bit of space? Three people. Donna, you wanted a year of it. Thank you, Donna. Four people. Just give me a bit of space. I need a bit of solitude. I just need some time alone by myself. And Bonhoeffer had plenty of that in prison, and he said that the other men did as well, and as their pastor, it was his objective to help them use that time so that they drew closer to Christ. And when they came together, their fellowship was rich. Next time you feel lonely, convert your loneliness into solitude and bring Christ into the room. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21. Here's the thing. If all we have is solitude with Christ, we have not got all that Christ intends for us. We are not meant to live in solitude. We are meant to enjoy it, but not live in it. It's out of our solitude that we come together and minister to one another. We minister Christ to one another. And Ephesians 2:21 says this, in whom the whole structure being joined together, talking about the church. Listen to this, just let me pause there. When the church is joined together, what happens? Look at it. It grows into a holy temple. I want to grow. For me to grow, I need to be connected to you. For me to grow as a person, I need to be connected to my family as we are connected in Christ. For us to grow as a church, both numerically and in depth, we need to be connected to Christ. And when we spend time together, we need to spur, and the Bible word in Hebrews 10:24 is stir one another up. Stir one another up. You might want to, during the fellowship time, ask some serious discipleship questions of people around you. Now, even the fact that I say it, you're going to say, oh, that's a bit intense. Yeah, well, it might be at times. I'm not saying be silly about it. But there might be times when you need to ask, as I ask my children fairly regularly, what did you read in your Bible today? Here's a good discipleship question. What Bible passage are you currently memorizing? What Bible passage are you currently meditating on? I asked Ebony before, because I wanted her ideas. I want all the children in our church, that is all those children under 12, to meditate on it, one passage of scripture. And I want to give the first child, I asked Ebony, what prize should I give the first child in this church, 12 and under, who can memorize Romans chapter 12, verses 9 to 21? And she said, I'm not sure what she said. She said something like a can of soft drink. I was thinking an iMac computer. And I was thinking the bigger the prize, for the first child who can memorise it, the bigger the prize. Mind you, I'm just thinking it. I'm a bloke. It's just an intention at this stage. And blokes tend to have lots of good intentions and very little translation into actions. Just be aware of that, women. But I really want our kids in this church to get that passage into their spirit. What can I do to help them, encourage them, meditate on that passage and begin to live it in their lives? By the way, I'm seriously thinking we could forget the age limit. Let's make it the first person in the church who can memorize Romans chapter 12, verses 9 to 21, and we'll give them and their husband or wife or one other person an all-expenses-paid trip to Fiji or something like that. Again, it's just an intention. It's just an idea I've got. See, it's a discipleship issue. See, you might hear me say that, memorize scripture. Well, I've never memorized anything. I just read bits of it every now and then. Well, that's not going to cut the mustard. You need to grow up and begin to memorize this stuff. You want to be like Jesus? He had the whole Old Testament memorized by 12. How do we know that? Because that's what the Jewish kids had to do for their bar mitzvah back in that day. And how do we know that? Read through the New Testament. He wasn't carrying a Bible around and he's quoting it verbatim. And you could go, yeah, but he wrote it. And you'd be right, but anyway. Just... So this is what we need to know, that when in a church, and I'm going to use one of those verses out of that Romans 12, 9 to 21 passage in just a moment, but when as a church we are striving for commonality, common unity, when we're striving for that, we've got to realize this, and I think this is why Troy hesitated. Conflict will be inevitable in churches. It will be. And this is one of the things that I have found people who have been hurt by church have been in la-la land when it comes to understanding the reality of being in a situation with this conflict. You might think, no, there's not going to be any conflict in church. This is church. We're all godly Christians. We don't have conflict in church. Oh, yeah, okay. Then have a look at Philippians chapter 4, verse 3. I've got it on the screen. This is what it says. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So that verse right there where Paul's writing to the Philippians, a church that he loved dearly, and in fact if you read about the Philippians, you read that they had few problems. And here's a growing problem, and Paul writes to the elders of the church, says, help Euodia and Syntyche to sort out their differences. Help them to get this right. What does that tell you? It tells me that almost from dot, there was conflict in the church. And here's Paul saying, look at what he's not saying. He's not saying, oh, tut, tut, how dare you be all silly and have a fight in the church. He's not saying that. He's going, yeah, well, these things happen, so let's resolve it. Let's sort it out. Let's deal with it. Maybe somebody's got to apologize. And maybe somebody has to humble themselves, or maybe both people do. And if we were to have a look at Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 to 17, there's six verses or so there, five, six verses there, that give the perfect remedy for being able to resolve conflict within a church, which is inevitable. Jesus said, when you have something against your brother. In other words, it will happen, not if, when, it'll happen. And we need to realize that. So this is what Colossians 3:12 down to 17 says. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness and patience. Have you discovered that there are some people you've just got to be patient with?
Yes.
Thank you. Colossians 3:13. In response to that, I give you Colossians 3:13. Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, doesn't this sound like conflict? Isn't Paul saying this is a part of the reality of church? Someone will have a complaint against someone else. This is what it says. Forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so that you may also forgive. Above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching, admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Paul calls that putting on the perfect, which is love, and love in action. A very, very practical passage which will help the church guard its unity, its community. If we had time, which we haven't, but I'll just briefly mention this. When a church is growing up, when it starts to have more conflict. You know when in a family, in a marriage relationship, it's becoming healthier when the married couple start to have honest and open conflict. I'm not talking about fights. I'm not talking about being nasty. But I'm talking about differences that are painful. When that happens, it happens because some parties feel they can trust each other with that knowledge. When there's five levels of intimacy, it affects a marriage, it affects a church the same, and depending on where you're at with a person, you'll be at one of these five levels. The first level is you just exchange cliches. How are you? Good, thanks. Where have you been? Nowhere. What have you done? Nothing much. That kind of stuff. Cliches. Sounds like, yes, parents having a talk with their children. The next level of intimacy, the next level of fellowship with someone is when they share facts with you. How are you? Well, I'm glad you asked. I've got this terrible ache right down in, like as if we care. Begin to share. Begin to, I do. But there are some, just let me be warned. Facts, we share facts. Thirdly, when we begin to share opinions. Now this is, when you begin to share your opinion, when you feel you can share your opinion, you're actually saying to somebody, I trust you. I'm going to share my opinion with you. And as you share opinions, you get into conflict. You will. It's inevitable. You will. You get into conflict. The issue is not whether conflict can be avoided. The issue is whether conflict can be maturely handled. And I was talking with a pastor a few months ago, interstate pastor, and he said he had a guy in his church who really took him to task on something and he tried to sort it out with him and he went with him, sat down, went around to his home, sat down with him, and he still just, the guy could not see where he was coming from, and he said, I just cannot resolve this. And I said to him, but it sounds like you have. He said, ah, I see what you're saying. And he could see what I was saying. The thing is, if you try and they don't get it, what more can you do? Can you see that? You've done what you can do to resolve it. Now, they might be nasty or whatever back, and the temptation is to live out this Colossians 12 to 17, Romans 9 to 21 stuff, where you're patient and forbearing and forgiving. That's the challenge for us. And then the next level of intimacy, of fellowship, is this one, feelings. When you begin to share with people how you really feel. When you said that to me the other day in that conversation with that group of people, I just need you to know that really hurt me. I need you to know that when you said that, it felt like you were belittling me. Now, why would you share that with someone? You would share that with them because you care for them. And you actually want to hang out with them some more, but not if that's what it's going to look like. Because that hurts. So I need you to know that hurts. And I don't want you to do that. So please know that when you said that, did that in front of these people, I felt belittled and it hurt. Sharing a feeling. And then, by the way, this feeling one, I generally talk with a married couple who've been married for a period, and I'll share the story about the bloke leaving his sock on the bedroom floor. And I'll say to the bloke, if your wife asks you to pick up your dirty sock and put it in the laundry basket, what do you think? He thinks, oh yeah, okay, I will. What if your wife asks you the next day to do it because you didn't do it? What are you going to think after about a week of her telling you every day? You're going to think she's nagging. Amen, men? The only unmarried bloke in the church is just egging me on. Anyway. But then I ask the women, okay, wives, what do you think when you ask your husband, pick up your dirty sock, put it in the laundry basket, and he doesn't do it? And what if he doesn't do it for 5 days and you've asked him every day? And I'll turn to the bloke and say, now listen closely. She'll say something like this. And I'll tell you now, by about day three, it's no longer about the sock. It's about respect. It's about care. It's about consideration. And I've had blokes have aha moments about my little story about the sock. this is so going to be used against me tonight. And fifthly, needs. When people in churches share what they need. You know, I've had people who have come to church in dire need, got terrible things going on in their home, and they wouldn't tell anyone. And I tell you what, pastors are the worst at it. Just to tell people what you really need requires a great deal of trust. From you, my husband, the wife might say, I need to know that you listen to me. I need to know that you care. I need to know it. I know you say you do, but I need to know it. And in a church, when we start talking like that, we are starting to develop some serious fellowship. But I haven't got time to elaborate those. Let me take this last verse as we look at how do we develop community and what it will involve, because it will involve caring, it will involve correcting, it will involve challenging, it will involve all of these things that we generally find quite difficult. It will also involve learning how to cooperate together. That's how we build community. Here's this verse that I finish with, Romans chapter 12, verse 16. It says this, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty. Think you know it all. Think your opinion is the only opinion. But associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. What a key verse for developing community within a church. Let's pray. Father, help us to build, develop, strengthen, grow the community of this church. Help us, Lord, to become the people knitted together so that we can grow together and grow individually. Please, Lord, help us. We need your help to do this. We need your grace to be knitted into a community of believers. And Father, I pray that it's in that bond of union and unity as a community of believers in Christ that people will come to know Christ and be added to our community. And I pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Jesus commanded unity. Living in community brings conflict, and Jesus knew that. Hence, there is valuable teaching on living in community in the New Testament. Podcasts and Finding Truth Matters resources, including tonight's program, The Community Jesus Commanded, are available from Lagana Media. You can contact us via the website findingtruthmatters.org or at PO Box 1143, Lagana, Tasmania 7277. If you'd like to subscribe to the monthly e-newsletter Perspectives, visit findingtruthmatters.org and click subscribe. Dr. Corbett is pastor of Lagana Christian Church and president of ICI Theological College Australia. We look forward to having you join us at the same time next week for another Finding Truth Matters.